Let us jump in to the beautiful, beautiful word of God. We are going to be looking tonight at Mark chapter 6. We've been going through the miracles of Christ. And tonight we are going to be walking with the disciples as they watch Jesus walk on water and see what it is the Lord has to say to us. And so I'll be going back and forth between Mark chapter 6 and a little bit of Matthew 14, because he adds a little bit more to the story. So Mark chapter 6, we're going to start at verse 45. Mark 6, 45, and we're going to go through 52. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. If you have the ESV, it says making headway painfully. The wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and he said, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Their heart was hardened. This is an absolutely phenomenal passage. I say that every time. And I love the challenge of, you know, God tells me that his word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to divide soul and spirit and joint and marrow and judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so I always put into the test and I say, okay, God, I am going to read things and study things that I've known for most of my life. And I'm going to see what new thing you show me. And he never fails. He never fails. It is living and active. And whatever's going on in my soul and spirit, that's usually what it's dividing on that day. The word will cut me up. And so the Lord challenged me on some things in this passage, and I'm glad to share them with you tonight. So what we have here is a really interesting scenario, and it's kind of on the heels of feeding the 5,000. It's hard to tell sometimes as you're reading through the Gospels how much time is spaced out over some of the narrative that you read, but it really is just right after the feeding of the 5,000 that this particular miracle happens. And so it's interesting to find the situation that Jesus allows his disciples to be in once again. Verse 45, we'll just jump right in. It says immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida while he was sending the crowd away. Now, I'm sure that took a minute. This is the crowd that just ate, right, for free, and ate a lot because it was 5,000 plus men plus women and children. Many scholars estimate it was 20 to 25,000. And then it was stuff left over. So they're pretty content. And so they're hanging around. They're like, that was great. What is next? And Jesus is saying, oh no, next is my time by myself. So let me send y'all away. He's sending the disciples away is really kind of how this scene is set. He says, you go ahead to the other side. I'm going to work on sending the crowds away. And then he went for the mountain to pray. Now, if you remember, originally, he was on the mountain with the disciples before they had to feed the 5,000. So he's like, I'm really trying to get my quiet time. So he's trying again. They fed the crowds. He's about to send them away. He sends the disciples on their way, and he heads to the mountain to pray. Now, this is always intentional. Whenever Jesus is sending, whenever Jesus is directing, it's always very intentional. So you have to make a note to yourself as to what's really happening. And I love that even though he had a slight distraction here with feeding several thousand people, that he was intent on getting back to that mountain to pray. He was intent on making sure he had retreat time with the Lord. And that's really what I want to encourage you with tonight before we even get started, that you're retreating with the Lord, that you're consistently retreating with the Lord. Now, I remember growing up in a Christian home, and that was a blessing to God that I had a mom and dad and grandmother, you know, the praying grandmother And so I had a grandmother and mother who were, and father who were insistent on our time in the Word. And, you know, we used to have our little daily devotionals. And I think for many years, especially after I left home in college and trying to get my life together, my retreat time with the Lord looked very routine. You know, let me get my devotional time in. But I really kind of blossomed into what it looks like in my life. And it's not always the same. And so when I say retreat time, I don't mean check off on your list that you went through your daily bread or you did your obligatory 5 minutes or you read Psalm 100 or whatever. I'm talking about seeking the Lord and knowing when you've got to send people away to do it. You know, the Psalms tell us that we need to seek the Lord and seek his face continually. And so I love that Jesus always found time to reconnect with God. And so he's reconnecting with God. He's restoring. He's getting recharged. He sends the disciples on their way. Now, if you look at verse 46 says, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Verse 47 says, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea and he was alone on land. Now, this particular story is in three of the four Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and John. John has a little note in his version, John chapter 6, for your reference if you want to read it later. John 6:17 says, and after getting into the boat, referring to the disciples, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So John kind of gives you this inclination that the disciples were wondering, when was Jesus going to come? Because it was already dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. So verse 47 in Mark chapter 6 tells say when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea. Now you're going to see this word evening twice in this particular passage. The first time in verse 47, it really means around the second or third watch of the night. And so you'll notice later on it says the fourth watch. Well, the disciples were on the sea and it was like somewhere between 6 p.m. and midnight. That was considered the second watch of the night. And so 6 p.m. and midnight is getting dark. Jesus sent them away earlier. So it's already been a couple of hours. And the disciples are on the sea, in the water, in the boat, and it's dark. And it says in verse 47, they were in the middle of the sea. And when I thought about that, that particular word really stuck out with me, the idea of being in the middle of the sea. Because when you're in the middle of something, you're about as far from where you left as you are from where you're going. And being in the middle of something can sometimes be the most discouraging place to be. You're like, I just wish I was closer either to the starting line or the finish line. But the middle is rough. It can be rough. And so the disciples found themselves in the middle of the sea. And I was thinking about one of my very dear friends. We always joke about our siblings. I am an oldest child, and she's a middle child. And she always gives me grief. So when I call her to complain about the burden of being an oldest child, any oldest children in here? You know, that's like co-parenting. Let's just keep it real. Your oldest children, it's like, can you make sure and feed and clothe and bathe your siblings? And so when, you know, when they do something wrong, you're in trouble too, because you should have stopped it. And so, and it's like, we're 2 months apart. It don't matter. You knew better. And so oldest children kind of bear this burden that my sister probably wishes I would outgrow to leave her alone. Cause right now I think she's got one too many mothers. And it's one of those things, because that happens depending on your positioning in a family. Well, the same is true for the middle child. And so I used to give her a hard time because I would complain about being the oldest child. And she would say, well, at least they see you. She said, sometimes I think they do a head count and they just ask about my oldest brother and my baby sister. And they're wondering, why are we one short? And she's like, there's another child, you know. So we used to laugh and joke about that all the time. But being a middle child can be a challenge. You're trying to figure out kind of where you fit, right? Being in the middle of anything can be a challenge. And so when I approached this passage, you know, I really started to think about what are those things in life where sometimes we just find ourselves in the middle? Because sometimes we're in the middle of seasons and you're like, okay, God, I'm trying to look for progress. You're in the middle of different phases of life. Sometimes, depending on your age, you may think you're in the middle of life. Now, only God really knows what the middle is, but sometimes we feel like that. If you're in school or in the middle of a career or raising kids or maybe several years into a marriage, it's not fresh anymore. You know, you hit around that 5 to 10-year range, and it's not honeymoon, but you can't be like, we've been married 30 years. You know, it's just like in the middle. That's what it is. You know, you go around in circles and people are like, how long y'all been married? 1 year. 2 years, 3 years, 8 weeks. Oh my goodness. How long y'all been married? 35 years. Oh my gosh. How long y'all been married? 9 years. You're just like, all right. I mean, it's 9 years. You're really like 10 years from a milestone and you're not honeymooning anymore. So everybody's like, well, suck it up till 25. That's when we're going to care again. You know, there's just a lot of things in life where sometimes the middle is just like, here I am. And so the disciples found themselves in that situation. They were in the middle of the sea and it was dark. And so in the middle of this sea, they were about 3 to 4 miles out from the shore, which meant they couldn't see the shoreline and they couldn't see the new destination. And here they are in the middle. And John says it was dark, but Jesus hadn't yet come to them. And so if you find yourself in the middle wondering when Jesus is going to come, when is he going to move? When is he going to do something? When is he going to propel me forward so I can just get out of this middle ground? This is where the disciples were. This is where they were. They found themselves in the middle of the sea. And Jesus was on the land. And in verse 48, it says, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. Seeing them straining at the oars. Now, we remember in our last miracle that God is a God of compassion. But again, here we see that our God sees everything. Now, I don't know how he saw them because they're in the middle of the sea. And he wasn't on the mountain. He was already down from the land. But either he saw them supernaturally because he has some kind of vision that we can't imagine, or he saw them because he perceived and he knows in his perfect knowledge. But however he saw them, he knew where they were. And so tonight I want to give you just a few lessons from the middle. Okay, so we're just going to go through a few lessons from the middle. And the first lesson is that he sees you in the middle. He sees you when you're in the middle. And so right when you feel like you're treading water, you're not making any progress, you'd rather be young in Christ because at least everybody was excited for you. You'd rather be 25, 30 years into your relationship with Christ because everybody thinks you're wise and you're a sage. You're just in the middle. You don't know what's going on. You're out of college, but you're not really experienced. You're trying to figure out how long should my resume be? How much do I know? I feel like I know as much as I don't know. What do I do? I thought that this season was going to pass, but now I've got 3 kids all within a 10-year age range. And that's not kind of how I thought it was going to work out. I feel like I'm always in the middle. Why can't all my kids be in college? Why can't all my kids be not walking in somewhere I can push them around? But it seems like these life situations just kind of put us in the middle. And he sees you in the middle. He sees you. It says, seeing them straining at the oars. The Lord introduces us to Jehovah Roi in Genesis 16:13. He is the God who sees. He knows everything. There is no middle that you found yourself in that the Lord God is not aware of, that he does not perceive, that he does not see. So he sees them and he sees their struggle. It says they're straining at the oars. Some versions may say they were painfully rowing because of the wind. It was against them. So Jesus not only sees them in the middle, he sees their entire situation. He sees his disciples as far from where they started as they are from where they're going. And he's watching them struggle against this wind. And I'm just wondering what he's thinking as he's got this perspective that only God can have. And he's looking out and he was like, what are they doing? I don't understand. Now, he might be feeling compassion for them. He might be thinking about the next lesson that he's about to teach them. But the reality is the disciples not only find themselves in the middle, they're not even in a neutral middle. They're in the middle and the wind is killing them. All 12 of them are in the boat and they are all straining and struggling. That's some serious wind. It is stirring up against them. And so sometimes our middle, it's not even like a plateau, a neutral place where we can just chill until the next exciting thing happens. Sometimes it's not only the middle, but every physical thing is working against us. And so we're working really hard to maintain the middle. And you're like, this is not what I want to spend my energy on, maintaining the middle. All this work needs to result in some kind of progress. But let me tell you where they were. They were tired because now it's been several hours since Jesus sent them out. And John says it was dark and he had not yet come to them. They're fatigued because this has been one continuous day. They were walking with Jesus, feeding thousands, and now they're in the boat headed to the other side. And now they've got the reality of nature working against them. So all of these are situations that are beyond their control. But Jesus sees it. Not only sees it, he sets it up. So he sees them in the middle. Verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. I love how the Gospels, they just write stuff like it's regular. He came to them and he was walking on the water. I mean, there's no exclamation point. I'm looking for an OMG, something in there. Just, he came to them and he got to them by walking on the water. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. So lesson number two from the middle, he meets you in the middle. Not only does he see you in the middle, but he'll meet you in the middle. He'll meet you in the middle. So we see at about the fourth watch of the night. Now that first evening we saw in verse 47 was about 6 p.m. to midnight. This fourth watch is about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. This is several hours struggling and straining against that wind in the dark, in the middle, without their Jesus. And so he waits until about the fourth night, fourth watch. Now, maybe he was praying the whole time. Or maybe he saw them and he strategically waited until when he was going to go out to meet them. Maybe he was doing both. He's God. I give him that. So it was about the fourth watch, and it says he came to them walking on the sea. Now, here's the beauty of God meeting us in the middle. Not only does he see us and he sees all the stuff we're dealing with, he takes the initiative to come to us. This is the God that Romans 8 talks about, that while we were yet sinners, he demonstrated his love for us. So everything about God is about initiative. He never says, you need to move toward me first, because he knows that is an impossibility. He does not tell the unbeliever, make sure you get your life together and then come to me. He doesn't tell the believer, make sure you figure it out and then offer me your solution. That's never how it works. God is a God of initiative. This is not only important when we're in the middle, when he's meeting us, it's important when we're meeting other people in their middle. See, we love for God to take the initiative for us. God, I'm stuck. I'm here in the middle. Can you come and meet me? But when we see somebody else stuck, I don't want to be the first one to go and meet them. Why can't they get it together and come to me? Why can't they apologize first? Why can't they say it the right way? Why can't they do the right thing? Why can't they forgive first? I always am the one forgiven. I always apologize first. So there's this spirit of taking the initiative to create unity that Jesus shows us over and over again. He says, you found yourself in a situation that's really beyond your control. And so I'm not going to ask you to change it. I'm not going to ask you to get yourself out of your own middle. It's not possible. He's going to come and meet you there. He meets us in the middle. But we have to be looking for him. He comes to them and he's walking on the sea. Now, this is several hours, so maybe they're a little fatigued. But he's defying the laws of nature. Now, what's interesting is that the fact that he's coming to them, I think is just a funny thought, that they are in this boat straining and struggling, and Jesus is moving faster walking on the water than they are in the boat. Because he had to catch up with them, right? So I'm thinking he was hustling across that water. And they were like straining and struggling. And it's like if you ever go, I don't know how many of you like to run, but if you ever have been out running or maybe around a track or maybe you watch somebody run if you don't like to run, you know what it's like when you are trying to give it your all and then some random person come flying by you. And you're like, really? Did you have to pass me that closely? Why you couldn't pass over there? Because you're like, I'm struggling. And how easily you're going past me just highlights the struggle. So Jesus is cracking me up because he's like, I'm getting to the middle faster than y'all are in this boat. But that's how God does. When we are limited by the things that man can control, things that we can control, it's always going to limit us. God comes in his own way, at his own pace, and he defies all the very things that were working against them. He comes and he just overrides it just like that. He's not running. He's not frantic. He's not panicked. He's strolling on the water in a storm toward the disciples who are probably delirious with distress. They must be. But he's calm. He's doing Jesus how he does. And it says he intended to pass them by. Now, that's what's funny. Jesus was just going to walk on the water while the disciples were in the boat and be like, y'all all right? Okay, I'm going to meet y'all in Capernaum. And they're going to be like, really? Really, Jesus? We're just trying to get there. And he was going to be like, oh, carry on. I'm just going to meet you over here. And when I read that, it gave me pause because I was like, why in the world would he be intending to pass them by? Why would he wait until this fourth watch, wait until it's been hours? They're probably at their wit's end. They're struggling. They're straining. He finally comes out on the water, and he was not coming to rescue them. He was just coming to remind them that maybe if you see me conquering this storm, you might believe that you can too through my power. I don't think that Jesus' first intention was to come and fix the disciples' situation. I think his first intention was to say, they just need a little reminder that I'm Jesus. They have forgotten about all the things they've seen so far. So let me just walk by. And maybe they'll say, oh, Jesus, that's right. That's who we need to be calling on. His intention was to pass them by. But something changed his plan. When he saw them, verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. They were terrified. So this is the Jesus that they had just been with, and they couldn't recognize him. Now, he changed his plans for them because he was intending to just kind of wave and walk by. But because of their fear, because of their fright, because they were terrified, he stopped. And he speaks to them. He says, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. He has to calm their fears because they thought he was a ghost. I don't know if they were just delirious. They were tired. It was dark. I'm not quite sure what was going on, but I really believe that above everything else, what was working here was fear. I think the fear of the reality of what they were seeing with their physical eyes blinded them to the revelation of the Christ. Then that happens sometimes, though, where the things around us, oh my goodness, they're so distracting. They're sucking all of our energy. All of our time, we're afraid, we're not sure, we're uncertain. And all that doubt and uncertainty and fear can make us not recognize Jesus. So they come and they say, they were terrified. They thought he was a ghost or a phantom. Because the fear had done three things. The fear had paralyzed them in the face of adversity, as opposed to producing the perseverance that James 1:1 talks about, counting a joy when you encounter your trials, knowing that your faith will produce the perfect result in perseverance. They didn't have perseverance because they didn't have any faith. They had fear, and faith leads to perseverance, but fear leads to paralysis. You find yourself stuck trying to make decisions, and you've convinced yourself that you're waiting so you can know the will of God. And God has said, I've already told you what to do. That fear is paralyzing. I don't want to fail. Sometimes I'm afraid to succeed. What will everybody else think? What if it doesn't work? Do I really want to put myself out there? There's a fear that can just paralyze us and make us miss the hand of God in our very lives. And that's where the disciples found themselves. The middle had messed with their mind, basically. You're in that middle sometimes and you can't see where you're going or where you came from. There's wind around you. Everything is against you and you're tired and you're weary and you're weak and you're sleepy and you're not strong. And here comes Jesus. And it's about as clear as day, but we can't see him. Not only do we not see him for who he is, we think he's something that causes fear and not something that causes comfort. They thought he was a ghost. They literally couldn't see him because the fear had paralyzed them. The second thing fear did, it prevented them from seeing him for who he was. Because 2 Timothy 1:7 said, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. So fear is not from God. Fear can blind us to God and the things of God. It paralyzes us. It prevents us from seeing God. And thirdly, it can render us powerless. It can render us powerless. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of love and power and discipline. So where might fear be paralyzing you? That can just be a little question you write in your margin. Is there a situation I find myself in and really the fear of what might happen next, the fear of all the details being worked out is paralyzing me or it's preventing me from seeing what God's really doing in my life or it's rendering me powerless. Sometimes it's a small kind of fear that says, I don't really want to go do outreach because I'm kind of scared to approach people. I don't know what they might say. Sometimes it's a big fear where God has given us opportunities to step out on faith in our purpose and we don't do it because I don't want to be a leader. Oh, no, that's not me. I don't want to take on that responsibility. I don't want to be an influencer. I'd rather be right here in what's comfortable. That fear will paralyze you and it will make you more miserable staying in your middle than if you would just walk out on faith to where God wants you to be. The fear will be dispelled when you're walking in the will of God. But when we let that fear paralyze us and prevent us from seeing God for who he is, it just makes us powerless. And God has said to us in the word more than once, my Holy Spirit, I'm leaving to give you power. And if you live your life in such a way, so fear driven that you're rendered powerless, what good are you for the kingdom of God? He's like, I could have took you to heaven when you got saved. I left you here so that you could live a life of power and one of faith and do fabulous things for the glory and kingdom of God. But ladies, sometimes we find ourselves staring at Jesus and not being able to see him for who he is. Because that fear is so entrenched. The fear of being abandoned or hurt or rejected or betrayed or whatever our thing is. And we spend all our energy in our lives trying to keep that thing from happening. That's a fear-driven life. It's like stage fright, right? Some people who just can't get up in front of people and talk. But when the stage is your life, what can you get done? If the stage, if the platform is everything God wants to do through you, then that fear, it renders you powerless. And so here we see the disciples having to confront their fear. He sees them and the fear was so deep in them that it made him change his plans. He was like, I can't pass these guys. My goodness. They don't even know who I am. They think I'm a ghost. And so he speaks to them immediately. And if you read throughout the Gospel of Mark, you'll see the word immediately used a lot because he likes to indicate that there was no hesitation. There was no delay, that Jesus quickly came to address the issue at hand. Immediately he spoke with them and he says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Third lesson in the middle. He teaches in the middle. Not only does he see you in the middle and he meets you in the middle, he teaches in the middle. He says, take courage. Take heart, some of your versions may say. It's I. Don't be afraid. So in the midst of our fear, God is still faithful. It's a beautiful thing that he doesn't say, what is wrong with y'all? Get it together. Didn't we just break bread and fish together? He says, that's okay. Take courage. Because there's a deep fear that they had, and the compassion of the Lord took over. So without hesitation, without delay, he offers up the courage or cheer. Take courage. That word also means to find cheer, find joy. Take courage in me. He says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, here's the beauty of this lesson that he's teaching in the middle. He's telling them, take courage and find cheer. But the wind hadn't died down. He has not calmed, not one gale of wind. So wind blowing, sea is going crazy. Disciples still, they trying to maintain. And he's like, take courage. Take heart. But he says, I can tell you that not because I'm about to change your circumstance, but because it is I. It is the I am. I am Messiah. I'm the Savior. I'm the one that your courage and your cheer and your comfort is rooted in anyway. So do you need the winds to calm down before you can have courage? Do you need the situation to be peaceful before you can find cheer in me? I want you to take heart before I do anything with what you see. Just me and you, same situation. I have met you in the middle, says Jesus. And just from laying your eyes on me, just from the reality of my presence, take courage. Take courage. Don't be deceived in thinking that the courage and the cheer comes from the calm circumstance. He's like, I don't want you to think that, because if I calm these winds and calm these seas, you still won't have the courage and cheer and joy that is only found in me. And so I want to give you an opportunity to find that right now, disciples, even when the things that you're looking at with your physical eye haven't changed. But what has changed is I'm here. I've come to meet you. And ladies, that is the promise of God. Sometimes before he changes your middle, he's just going to meet you there. He sees you, he'll meet you, and he's going to teach you. There are so many rich lessons just to be learned in the middle. I talk to people all the time, and I think our heaviness sometimes is so disproportionate toward what we need God to do in our lives, rather than how much we just need God to be in our lives. If he doesn't change a thing, if he just says, I'm with you, is that enough? Is that enough? He's saying, take courage because it's me. And so he teaches in the middle. I want you to flip to Matthew chapter 14, because there's an excerpt that Mark did not choose to share, but Matthew gives us a little bit of insight to the rest of this story. Matthew chapter 14, verse 28. Jesus, again, we pick up where Jesus is saying, take heart, it's I, don't be afraid, or take courage. And in Matthew 14, we see the next several verses that kind of give us a little bit more insight to this story. It says, Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So there's this experience that Peter has as Jesus is out with the disciples on the water that Matthew sheds a little bit of light on. So Jesus has just come to the disciples and he's comforted them. He's teaching them. He's saying, don't be afraid. Take courage. It is I. I'm the one that has been with you. And I'm the one that'll be the source of your courage and your cheer. And so Peter, being the one who usually speaks or acts first, I'm not even sure if it was faith or if it was just reaction. Because Peter's kind of a, ooh, wee, I want to try that kind of guy. And so I don't even know if it was faith, but we'll call it faith. Everybody wants the benefit of the doubt. But Peter spoke first. And soon as the Lord said, take courage, it's I. Peter said, oh, well, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So here we see this conflict with Peter, which I find fascinating. He's saying, okay, Lord, command me to come, because he knows that just if the Lord speaks, it's going to be so. He has this submission to the Lord, but he still says, if it's you. He's like, okay, If it's not you, don't say anything. I might die. But if it's you, Lord, I'm still not sure. And I'm wondering, at this point, when they thought it was a ghost, Jesus has come to say, take courage. It's me. Don't be afraid. He's close enough to them for them to be able to carry on conversation. And Peter's still not 100% sure that is him. I'm like, what in the world could have been in his way? Were the distractions of the environment so severe that even when Jesus got that close, Peter was like, just in case it's not you, only command me if you're the Lord. There was still a tinge of doubt there. Peter wasn't quite sure, but he was more sure than the others. And he says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come. Peter steps out on a little bit of faith, a little bit of doubt. And the Lord takes it for what it is, because he meets us right where we are. It was a little bit shaky. He wasn't quite 100% certain, but he says, Lord, if it's you, command me, I'll come. And Jesus says, come. He's like, okay, test the Lord your God. See if I'm true to my word. And Peter says, if it's you, Lord, come. He says, come. Peter gets out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Jesus gladly issues this command that there was one who just said, if it's you, you call me out to where you are and I know I'll be able to do exactly what you're doing. If it's you, Lord, I know that you can empower me right now in this very moment to do exactly what you're doing. And isn't that what the Lord wants from all of our hearts? God, if it's you, you just say the word and I will get up there and I'll sing that song. And it's not because I'm the best singer, but it's because I know I can do it exactly the way you do it if you are the one that tells me to come. And it's not because I'm the best teacher, God, but I know if you say come, I know I can do it in a way that you would do it because it'd be through your power. And so Peter has made a shift. He's the first one that we see to make this shift from being afraid, thinking that Jesus was a ghost, to saying, oh, now I know who you are and I know what you can do even in me. Even in me, the one Lord that just a few seconds ago was terrified to death, couldn't see you for who you are, but now I see you, I'm ready to respond to you. Soon as he sees him, soon as he recognizes him, he's ready to respond. And so Jesus says, come. Peter gets out of the boat. Now, he had to do that all on his own. Jesus didn't help him out the boat. But it was under the certainty of the command of Jesus that Peter was able to say, I got to get out the boat. If he's telling me I can walk on water, somebody got to get me out of the boat. And so there's always that tension between the Lord giving us clarity, empowering us, commanding us to do something, and us responding to it by taking the initiative. There's a very well-known book that says, if you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. And I love that book. He's talking about the idea that God can endow you and empower you with all the supernatural ability to do fabulous things for his kingdom, but he is not going to drag you out of the boat. He's saying, if you really believe it's me and you said you would respond to my command, I'm going to issue one and let me see what you're going to do. And he puts Peter to the test. Peter puts the Lord to the test and he puts him to the test. He says, come. Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on water. Verse 30, it says, but seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. How quickly the same wind that he was able to disregard long enough to say, Lord, if you bid me come, I'll come. But it doesn't take long to get distracted when that wind is around you. He's walking on water. I don't know what I would do if I was walking on water. But I can't imagine that I would do it for too long, because after a while, the euphoria of the fact that I'm walking on water would probably fade, and then my logic would kick in. Like, I'm not supposed to be able to walk on water. And so he becomes very aware of those physical surroundings that really triggered the fear in the first place. And so as soon as his awareness and his focus shifts from the one who called him to all these circumstances, guess what happens? He begins to sink. He begins to sink. And again, we see he became frightened. That fear kicked right back up again. That fear will get us every time. And I know there are women in this room who really are on the verge of taking a big step of faith for God. God is saying, okay, status quo, we're letting that go. We're not trying to maintain anymore. There's no such thing as treading water in the kingdom of God. You either drowning or you're going forward. I love that neither Jesus nor Peter were standing on the water. Everybody was walking. We're moving somewhere. We're not chilling, not sightseeing. Kingdom of God, there's work to be done. He's given you supernatural gifts and abilities, and more importantly, the power of the residing Holy Spirit to do whatever it is he's called you to do. But you have to stay focused on the one who called you. And so we say to ourselves, and sometimes we pray very godly prayers, especially if you just had your devotional time and you're feeling spiritual, or it's Sunday, or something happened and you're like, I really feel spiritual. Lord, whatever you say, I'm open, Lord. And he was like, okay, I'm saying come, walk on this water. And you say, okay, is there something else? Is there something else? Right? It happens. Every time we call people into leadership, this happens almost every time. They always say, I'm not really leadership type. And I'm like, what is the leadership type? Was it Moses? Name me a good one that the Lord used. They all were a mess. But the point is that the one who called them was always the focus, not the things going on around them. And so Peter begins to sink. He cries out to the Lord, save me. He's back in this situation of being fearful again. Not only did he take his eyes off Jesus, he allowed his physical reality to overpower his spiritual reality. Sometimes our physical reality can make us think we're not making any spiritual progress. The truth is, Peter did make some progress. He got out of the boat, took a few steps on water, something he'd never be able to do without Jesus. And so even though he didn't maintain it for as long as he might have liked, even though his fear began to get the best of him, it doesn't mean that there wasn't any progress made. And so when we find ourselves in fearful situations, I feel like I'm sinking, I'm slipping away. I do what Peter did. I cry back out to the Lord, save me, Lord. I have gone my own way and tried to figure this thing out on my own, and it's not working. And so Peter cries out to the Lord, save me. And again, Matthew uses this word, immediately, instantly, without hesitation or delay. Jesus didn't contemplate it. He stretched out his hand. He took hold of him. And he said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I love this because it's a rebuke where Jesus is saying, really? Okay, so not the 5,000. Okay, I walked on the water toward you. Okay, you just walked on the water toward me. It's just all these instances. And sometimes I look in my own life and I find myself doubting or not sure the Lord's going to come through. And he was like, Jada, do I need to go back through my history with you? And he don't have to go that far back. He's like, this is what I just did. This situation where you did not know how it was going to work out. You did not know the words to say. You did not know what the outcome was going to be. I worked that out. Remember that? Why do you have such little faith? And that had to be some little faith, because this is the Jesus who said mustard seed faith was moving mountains. And he said, what you got is smaller than that. I can't, that's not even a good seed. What are you doing? But it's a loving rebuke, because that's what the Lord does, right? Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So he's rebuking him, but he has a hold of him. So even in the rebuke, the Lord, he's like, I've got you though. But I am going to still teach you, because he teaches us in the middle. He's like, I'm catch you. I'm not going to let you sink, but I'm going to challenge you, because you should be further along than this. And the next time this situation comes up, I need you to respond differently. This was already the second time that the disciples were having to deal with wind. See, the first time Jesus was in the boat with them, and he said, okay, I'm going to calm the winds and the waves. They still weren't quite sure who he was, because they said, who is this? That even the winds and the seas obey him, right? They weren't quite sure. And he was with them. He calmed the storm. But as the Lord grows us from faith to faith, sometimes it'll look like he's taking us around the same block
It'll look like we're going through the same situation, but it's a little bit different. He's like, no, I'm not going to be in the boat this time. I'm not going to calm the storm this time. I need you to still trust me that I'm who I say I am. I might not be so close where you feel comfortable because you like me right there. I might just need you to trust that my Holy Spirit is guiding you. And I might not calm the wind and the waves this time. I might just meet you while you're out there, and we're going to work through whatever it is while the storm is still raging. It's time to move from faith to faith. But either way, I need you to trust me. And so he challenges Peter. He says, your faith is too little. You're convinced. You should be convinced and convicted of things not seen. That's what faith is. It's not being constrained by things that are seen. It's being convicted of what's not seen. And we end back here in Mark chapter 6, back to verse 51. Says, he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped. I love this because now we're starting to see some of the breadth of God's power. So the first time he spoke to the wind, and this time he just willed it and the wind stopped. He gets into the boat and the wind stopped, because deliverance, ladies, is not in the method. It's in the Messiah. It is not in the method. And I make this point because I do think we get into some routines. I don't know how many of you this is true for, but sometimes when we're trying to hear from God or we're trying to do a certain thing, we have this routine. Well, I'm going to fast, and then I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to do this, and then the Lord's going to speak. I was talking to a young lady not too long ago, and she's in the middle of making a challenging decision. And I said, I don't want you to fast, and I do not want you to pray and read every day, all day, like you like to do. She was like, what can I be reading? Nothing. You don't need to read anything. You got the Bible. You already know what's true. Break the routine. Don't think that this formula is what God responds to. It's not a method. Sometimes God spoke healing. Sometimes God just thought it and you were healed. Sometimes he went there to heal. Sometimes, like in the centurion, he just said, if you speak it from right here, I know he'll be healed. Sometimes he tells the winds and sea obey. Sometimes he just gets in the boat and the winds know what to do. It's not always the same. It's not a methodology. There's not a formula. It's about being with the Messiah. He says, take courage. It is I. Everything's in me, not in my methods. And so you got to challenge yourself sometimes and say, what does it look like just to seek the presence of God? I don't need an extra book. I don't need a brand new journal because it's a new season in life. And I don't always need to start a new fast. Sometimes I can take what I already got. If I just look back at last year's sermon notes, hello, I might get something out of that. So we have to be careful that we don't try to stick God to this formula. So lastly, verse 51, he gets in the boat and the wind stops. It says they were utterly astonished because they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And I think this is the first time I ever really tied Jesus walking on the water to him feeding the 5,000. And I was like, they went straight from that miracle into the walking on water. And the walking on water really wasn't even the miracle for miracle's sake. Jesus was just teaching the disciples a lesson. But it says their hearts were hardened. This is why they were astonished that he had walked on water, that Peter walked on water, that he wasn't a ghost, that he came to them, that he got in the boat and the wind stopped. They were all astonished because they had not gained any insight from the last miracle. And that word means to join together experiences to create an understanding. And so, ladies, look around at your life. What is God doing right now? Gain insight from that, because otherwise you're going to find yourself in another situation, not able to respond or recognize him because your heart has been hardened. You haven't gained any insight from the last thing he did. Their hearts were hardened. But their hearts became open in this situation. I don't know if it was because the crowd was there and maybe they weren't expecting it. But this is a time where Jesus was just with his disciples. No one else was there. Because sometimes the Lord can speak to us best when no one else is around, right? He don't need all the show. It's just the disciples, and it's in a storm. Their hearts were hardened. And if you go back to Matthew 14, the very last verse in that story, verse 33 of Matthew 14, it says, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So finally, they confess that he's who he is.
And it wasn't the feeding of the 20-something thousand that did it. It was him meeting them in the middle. And so I want to encourage you today that sometimes the big stage blessings, the big stuff that everybody can see, and it's daylight and it's just abundant, it's getting full, and that food was great and it served a purpose. But sometimes that's not the thing that opens up our heart. Sometimes it's the storm in the dark time in the middle when the wind is raging and no one else is around is when we're able to say, truly, you are the Son of God. There's one thing to be blessed with a job. That's kind of exciting. But the sustaining after you lose your job, that just does something different to you, right? It's one thing that God has blessed you with a healthy pregnancy and life is great. It's another thing when he's keeping you through those kids who might have illness or behavioral issues or whatever else is going on. And it's great to celebrate at that wedding, but that brokenness comes through those years of the storm. Because the big stage blessing, the feeding of the thousands, sometimes God does that just for the masses. That's what they need. They just want to eat and go. But he's going to open up your heart in the dark storms, in the middle. No one else is looking. It's just you and God. But you need to know that there is not meaningless activity happening wherever you are. That there is something meaningful. He sees you in the middle. He'll meet you in the middle. He teaches you in the middle. And lastly, there is worship in the middle. They said, truly, you are the Son of God. Truly, you are the Son of God. Before we get to the other side, before we make the progress that we think we need to make, we can recognize you right here, right now. You are the Son of God. May we see with the eyes that allow us to see God for who he is, regardless of where we are. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for today. I thank you, God, for your word, that it's true. I thank you for reminding us that even in the middle, God, you see us, you meet us there, you teach us, and we can worship. God, we don't need you to change anything in our lives in order for us to worship you, in order for us to walk by faith, in order for us to live in your power. I pray against right now, God, the spirit of fear that may be in some of us, God. I just pray that we be reminded that is not of you. And that we would call it for what it is. It is a lie of the enemy trying to make us think that we serve a God who's powerless, when we serve a God who has given us all the power we need for life and godliness on this earth. And so, God, I pray for every woman here who might be contemplating a next step, a faith step, who might feel like she's in the middle and not know which way to go, that you would remind her, you see her. You'll meet her there, God. You will teach her there, and she can worship you even from the middle. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.